Pragmatism rules, okay? Before I get to grips with the way Evans uses scripture to justify his thesis, I must show how deeply pragmatism undergirds his thinking. Let me make it clear what we are talking about. Pragmatism, dealing with a problem in a sensible way that suits prevailing conditions rather than following fixed principles. In blunt but fair terms, we are talking about fixing on a course of action by what works. On the issue in hand, the pragmatism I am concerned with is that of attempting to reach the lost, not by the principles and commandments of Scripture, but rather by what works. I accuse relationship evangelism of pragmatism. It depends heavily not on revelation, that is Scripture, but commercial best practice. Pragmatism. Evans himself admits the risk. Many are wary of my scheme, fearing a theological sellout to unfettered pragmatism or worse. People have rightly warned about the numbers game and the subtle temptations associated with growing a church. Even so, Evans strides on. He comes to a section entitled Principled Pragmatism, not quite an oxymoron, but not far removed from it. Pragmatism does rule for Evans. His book could have that as a subtitle, Probable Success by Principled Pragmatism. Instead of submitting to the Bible, relationship evangelism draws its practice from the best, that is, the most successful practice, wherever it can find it. Pragmatism. This should cause no surprise. For, as I have said, relationship evangelism is a phenomenon unknown in Scripture. As a consequence, its advocates are compelled to look outside the sacred volume for their principles and practice. Where can they go? They must look to the secular world. Their guidance cannot come from Scripture. It can come only from the world, and so it proves. Evans is a case in point. While his book may be a top-class management manual, full of practical instruction on that score, my complaint about it is twofold. First, the church is not a body that ought to be subjected to business management, just as the Bible is unique and must not be treated as any common work, so the church is unique and not subject to worldly principles. And secondly, Evans' work is overwhelmingly drawn from worlds other than Scripture. This is what I want to examine in this chapter. Evans is quite open about his sources. As I have already noted, he started a seminar by saying he was going to be unscriptural, or rather, non-scriptural. And what about his book? Evans is clear. Scripture is not his fundamental source. In his chapter, Seek Wisdom, he attempts to justify tempering the regulative principle by the gaining of wisdom from external sources. Evans calls on James Bannerman. This is most interesting. Sure enough, Bannerman delineated what might be regarded as the standard interpretation of the Westminster documents on the regulative principle. The regulative principle? Just this, that nothing must be done in the church unless it is prescribed in Scripture. But of course, however highly exalted their intentions or well-meaning men might be, this is a fence too high to climb. The fact is, Scripture does not prescribe every last detail in every last matter. So how does this work out? Take preaching a discourse in the usually accepted meaning of the word. I am sure the New Testament warrants and governs the principles and practices of preaching, but it leaves us free to decide whether we preach at, say, 10 in the morning or 10:30. It does not tell us how many minutes a discourse should last, and so on. All this is left unspecified. What the New Testament does not authorize us to do, however, is to decide whether or not we should preach whether or not we should preach Scripture or whatever. Evans gives us some examples of what he is talking about when he counsels his readers to seek wisdom, including examples of common grace wisdom found in the comments made by two leading coaches, Clive Woodward and David Brailsford, both now knighted in recognition of the wisdom they have brought to their respective sports. Sir Clive Woodward makes the point that winning the Rugby World Cup in 2003 was not just the game on the pitch, but about the food preparation, team rules that instilled in players a discipline of working for one another, and 1,001 other things. And so to the application. In a church worship meeting, for example, there are a lot of critical non-essentials. If the building is too cold, the sound system is poor, the seating uncomfortable, there's no welcome for visitors, and refreshments are non-existent, and so on, the ability to concentrate and engage will be affected. Are these things essential to salvation, or the church accomplishing its goals? No. Are they a source of putting people off? Yes, they can be. Why put extra barriers in the way? The only barrier we want people to stumble over, if they stumble at all, is the offence of the cross. If aesthetic and environmental things can help or hinder, why not have a good look at what helps in your situation and do something about those things you can improve? And now for the second exemplar drawn from the world. Sir David Brailsford, the architect of British cycling success in the 2012 Olympics, talks about marginal, incremental gains. He points out the importance of improving on a whole host of small things by a mere 1% margin. Add all these marginal gains up, and the upshot was that UK cycling virtually swept the board of medals. Once again, the application. So where are your 1% improvements going to be? Our church was challenged to do 1% more praying on a Saturday evening. Take 15 minutes more out of the day to commit Sunday to God, and make 1,000 more smiles. It's amazing what a smile face does to someone's sense of being welcomed. Finally, we were encouraged to eat 1% more food, as long as it was with someone else during the week somewhere. Meals eaten with others make a difference. Read Tim Chester's excellent A Meal with Jesus, if you're unsure of the missional value of food. Can't some of the wisdom of these two coaches be harnessed in your church? But before he reaches this important chapter in his book, Evans has already cited the military historian Richard Holmes, and through him Mark Block, on the disadvantage of small groups in the army. Similarly, small churches. Evans also cites Jim Collins, who, in a secular book on what causes large organizations to fail, speaks also to the church. Jim Collins, writing as a not-yet-Christian, I note, what a peculiar phrase, in a secular context, nevertheless picks up on what makes companies great. It is on the basis of common grace that Evans justifies the taking of advice from unbelievers as to how best to run relationship evangelism within the church. Some unbelievers have great insights into overcoming problems, including problems with running an organization. We can gain help by listening to wisdom where it is found, even from unbelievers. Wisdom is not to be rejected if not specifically found in the Bible, for, as the Word itself shows, we can benefit from the insights of others. The moral status of this kind of wisdom is always at the level of advice. It is not a binding moral imperative, but it is still important. When we come to Evan's section, Learning from Others, we read, a few years ago, the British Medical Fraternity published research on what helped doctors make progress. Pastors also learn best from fellow practitioners. though we should be rightly wary of cut-and-paste or plug-and-play approaches to church ministry, borrowing good ideas, wise structures, and best practice from other churches and leaders can indeed help take the work forward. Yes, but how can we know what is best practice? Before I deal with that, however, let me ask another question. Should believers be talking in the first instance about best practice? I thought it was axiomatic that believers talked in terms of right practice and wrong practice, biblical practice or worldly practice. Why this seismic shift to best practice? But in the interest of pursuing the point, let us assume that by best practice, Evans really means scriptural practice. In this new system, however, I fear that the two are not the same. Let me pursue this a little further. Where should we go to discover that best, that is, right practice? Scripture, of course. Where else? But does Evans say that? Where? Does he ever argue his case primarily from Scripture? Should he not give us clear, explicit, unequivocal direction as to how we can determine best practice? The impression he gives, to me at least, is that best practice is that which, in relationship evangelism, works best. Works best, that is, at meeting Christendom's objective for the church, which Evans takes for granted. This has all the appearance of pragmatism and or arguing in a circle. Evans assumes an unscriptural role for the church, sets up an unscriptural way of reaching that goal, uses non-scriptural sources to formulate and tweak the scheme, and finally uses non-scriptural criteria by which to measure the success of it all. According to Evans, pastors who are failing to meet the standard will be well advised to glance sideways, pick out from the ranks those pastors who have mastered the procedure and shown themselves to be successful managers with a good, not to say outstanding, track record, and copy them. Hence, in Evans' book, we meet page after page of management techniques, organization and evaluation, and all in the name of Christ. True, within a couple of pages, Evans mentions the need for leaders to be sure they are pulling in the right direction and reflecting the Bible's teaching. But where in his book is that teaching? Indeed, what is biblical teaching on relationship evangelism? Is the Bible full of instruction on the organization and management of schemes to attract unbelievers to the church? In any case, is it enough for believers and churches to be reflecting Scripture? How about obeying it? Christ did not say, "If a man loves me, his life will reflect Scripture." And I know of no text that says that the practice and methods churches adopt must reflect Scripture. Jesus speaks unequivocally and without a tinge of compromise in terms of commandments and obedience. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Yes, this applies to the individual first, of course. But will anybody argue that while the life of the individual believer must be governed by Christ's law, the life of the ecclesia is exempt? As I read the New Testament, I come across apostolic command after apostolic command addressed to the churches. What is more, though it is an oft-neglected or unknown fact, most of the apostolic letters are addressed to you in the plural, not in the singular. In short, to the ecclesia. We have, alas, over-individualized Scripture, with the consequent loss of its corporate emphasis. I do not in any way wish to degrade the individual application of Scripture, but I do assert that the ecclesia is as much under Christ's rule and law as the individual believer. Evans is clear about the way he came to relationship evangelism. Though we in the UK live in one of the most economically advanced nations on earth, the social problems resulting from human sin don't go away. Only now are these problems on such a scale that even the government can't continue to fund the help that is needed. Social commentator Peter Hitchens remarks, "Britain cannot possibly afford its welfare state for much longer." So, informed by all this, we at Kempston began to organize deeds of kindness and ministries of mercies in a more deliberate way. People started to come. They spread the word about the benefits. After a couple of years, the workers were a bit worried that the church leadership would be asking, "Where are the gospel results?" But leaders have to give this time and not be driven by a quick return. As relationships were cemented, questions and opportunities arose which led to a few people initially, and then many beginning the journey to faith. This is all perfectly clear, but where is Scripture? As I have already observed, Evans gives the game away. An MP once remarked to me that he loved to see churches grow to 1,000 strong, for, he said, they do so much for the community. But he pleaded for us not to start 10 churches of 100. He had worked out the economies of scale. So much for the moment, for the MP and his reasons. We know what he'd love to see, what he's pleading for. But what does Christ love to see? What is Christ pleading for? How can we find out? Let me illustrate that. For Evans, pragmatism really does rule. Take what he calls key opinion leaders in the church. Evans has a fair bit to say on these key opinion leaders, by which he really means those who are key in enabling the church to come to the right opinion. Let that sink in. Right opinion. Who decides? How? It is clear that for Evans, these key opinion leaders are the real source of control in the church. If the wrong man gets in that position, watch out for trouble. Evans records the advice he once offered a man. An aspiring preacher once expressed to me a strong desire to go into full-time ministry. "You do know it's all about conflict resolution in one form or another," I told him. "The preaching is the nice part of the job." Sadly, many a pastor of a medium-sized church with a problematic history will know all about this. Often a power structure has developed, meaning that the key opinion leader calling the shots is not the full-time worker, but the head of a clan or network who has been there for some time. And when it comes to organizing the church, leaders have to know how to make the best use of these key opinion leaders, especially when it comes to using them to manipulate, yes, I use the word advisedly, manipulate church meetings to get the desired result. Work with your key opinion leaders. They are sometimes called gatekeepers. Engage with them properly, and they will help lead the majority. Often, if those people are being helped forward, most of the last 16% or so will go forward too, resulting in a significant majority for most things. Manipulation is the proper word for all this. Evans, not failing to sense the carnal sound of what he is saying, immediately leaps to damage limitation. But in so doing, he forgets the sensible maxim that when one is in a hole, stop digging. Is this to negate all spiritual values, or the validity of arguments put fairly and well? Of course not. The above is not a commentary on the rights and wrongs of a case. The Bible decides that. Most of us know, however, that many decisions are about wisdom, preference, and taste. People often vote on what they would or would not like, far more often than on what is morally absolute. The wisdom of how to take change forward brings some sanity, and churches can make progress without it all becoming rancorous. Well, Evans, leaders have to be insightful and deliberate here, for there will always be movements and currents of ideas which may mean that the whole will of God might not be covered in a balanced way, or that church life merely reflects the newest thing to be embraced or not. Paul didn't hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful and make sure that all felt the challenge to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must keep making the gospel the basis for meeting people's deepest desires and learn to grow beyond an immature basis for meeting them. Glyn Harrison, Emeritus Professor of Psychiatry at the University of Bristol, comments, "Most growing churches today positively play to our culture's preference for informality and individuality." He mentions authors Jennifer Twenge and Keith Campbell's research into the current epidemic of narcissism and their view that today's most successful churches have adapted cleverly to our self-oriented culture by front-ending their appeal to what people want. It cannot be gainsaid. In Evans' scheme, pragmatism does rule. Okay. I can hear the protest. Evans does use scripture, and so he does. Let's have a look at it. But before I do, I must reiterate my complaint. I am left with the distinct impression that scripture comes a very poor second in Evans' scheme of things. And this means that Evans' work is wrong and dangerous. Scripture should come first. No, scripture must come first. Everything else must come second, and a poor second at that, if anywhere at all.